Let us now return to the portion of Scripture that we read, to Genesis chapter 33. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will consider verses 9 through 11. In Genesis 33, verses 9 through 11. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Here Esau and Jacob both profess a measure of contentment, though there is an important difference between them. Jacob and Esau have many things in common. They have the same parents. They had the same spiritual privileges, both being circumcised the eighth day. They both had the same upbringing. They were basically the same age, being twins. And so they had grown up and had an upbringing where there was much in common. But there is a fundamental difference between them spiritually. And this difference shows itself in the way they profess to be content. Esau says, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. But Jacob says, as you'll notice, if you have a margin in your Bibles, Jacob says, Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have all things. I have all things. That is the language of Jacob's contentment, and therefore there is a great difference between the contentment of the two of them. And so we would like to consider in the first place a few things about the reason for this difference. And then secondly, look at Esau's contentment. And then thirdly, consider Jacob's contentment. Let us look in the first place at the reason for the difference. And we must put that first because the reason for the difference between them goes back to eternity. That is something the Apostle Paul makes very clear in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, saying that before they were born, before they had done any actual good deeds or bad deeds, it was said of them, the elder shall serve the younger. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And as one old writer said, I am not surprised that it is written that God hated Esau, but I am surprised to read that God loved Jacob. And that, of course, is how we ought to view election. It is a wonder that God should elect any at all to everlasting life. We ought to, when we are looking at the doctrine of election, we ought to look at the whole lump of humanity as fallen in Adam, and all of them determined to go as far as they can, as fast as they can, away from God and to a lost eternity. And that is what is in the nature of every human being, a determination to get as far from God as possible. Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. But God, in his sovereign good pleasure, has determined to elect a great number of sinners to everlasting life. And it's not, we're not to think of election being the choice of only a very few, because Christ died as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we are told that the spiritual seed of Abraham shall be like the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand that is on the seashore, innumerable. And so then the election of God, as one writer put it, is the source of everything that is good in the world. And everything that is evil in the world is due to the sin of man, the voluntary sin of man, or fallen creatures, if you include the angels. Everything that is evil and disorderly, all the misery, all that is ugly and loathsome is due to the sin of man. But all that is good in the world is due to the election of God. Had it not been for that decree of election, there would be no Savior. And there would be no reason to keep the world in existence. We must be careful about speculation. But we know from the example of Lot that many benefit from the decree of election. Lot was a righteous soul. He was chosen to salvation in a past eternity. And because of his presence in Sodom, Sodom was not destroyed until he left the city. And so they enjoyed the long suffering and forbearance of God due to the presence of an elect person among them. And Lot, of course, was probably a judge, and he would have ruled justly and fairly, and the men of Sodom would have benefited from that. And so that one example shows us then how election is the source of everything that is good and noble and profitable and beneficial in the world. We are told very plainly that God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. That is, he freely chose to love Jacob, and he sovereignly purposed to pass by Esau and leave him in his profanity and sensuality. He determined to leave Esau to pursue his lusts, and that is how we should view the very solemn decree of reprobation. It's not God infusing any kind of evil or doing anything to shut out the sinner from Christ and salvation. It is simply a sovereign choice to leave the sinner to himself and then punish him for his willful transgression. And this is a high and holy mystery, the confession says. A mystery that must be handled with prudence and care. But it's important to remember that the confession does not teach, nor do the scriptures teach, that predestination is not to be handled at all. It is to be handled, but with special prudence and care. And Paul said on one occasion that he kept back nothing that is profitable. And certainly every doctrine in the Word of God is profitable, including predestination. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And nonetheless, it is important to notice the point at which election is clearly revealed in the Word of God. As one writer said, we do not see the doctrine of election as clearly until we come to Jacob and Esau. You can see it with Ishmael and Isaac, but it is most clearly seen in the case of Jacob and Esau. With Ishmael and Isaac, one was born by Sarah, a free woman, and another was born by Hagar, a bond maid. And so there was a difference between Isaac and Ishmael, an important difference. But in the case of Jacob and Esau, there is no difference. They are born of the same mother. They are born basically at the same time, being twins. And Esau is older slightly than Jacob, and he is passed by, and Jacob is chosen. And that sovereign determination manifests itself in the lives of them both. And so the question arises, why do we not find election until the 32nd or 33rd or some chapters into the Word of God? And the reason is there are certain things that must be considered first. There are certain things that must be learned first in the Word of God. We as sinners must consider the first and fundamental truths, such as who God is, one who is triune. Let us make man in our image. It cannot be God speaking to the angels there, because angels certainly cannot create. No creature has the power to create out of nothing something. And so God is speaking within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This is a truth that must be taught first. And then there are other truths that also we must learn first, such as the doctrine of the covenant of works that made with our father Adam, intimated in those words, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, referring to the forbidden fruit, and the implication being, if you do not eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely live. And then we read about the fall, then we read about the promised seed of the woman, the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Then we read about effectual calling, and God calling Abraham, and so on. We read about all these doctrines first. These are revealed things. These are things revealed to us that are to be believed and considered first. And we must not start with the high and holy mysteries first and then move to plainer truths. And we find the same order in Romans, where Paul begins Romans with a description of the fallen state of man. In Romans chapter 1, the awful state of the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 2, the fallen state of the Jews, those who had the oracles of God. And then we read about the provision of righteousness for fallen man in chapter 3. Then we read about how this way of justification is nothing new. Abraham himself was justified by faith. So we read in chapter 4. And then we read about the covenant made with Adam and the covenant made with Christ, these both being federal heads in chapter 5, so that we can better understand the way that righteousness is imputed to believing sinners. Then we read about union to Christ in chapter 6, the struggle with sin in chapter 7, the benefits that believers have in chapter 8. And we have an intimation of election there in that chapter, when Paul says, "For whom he did foreknow, them also did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And there we find the first clear intimation of election. And then that is expounded, of course, in chapter 9, which we have already quoted. And someone might say, does Paul not bring up election first in Ephesians, in the very outset of the epistle? And the answer is yes, he does, but it's important to remember that Paul had been preaching in Ephesus for 3 years, and then he wrote that epistle, which begins with the doctrine of election. But Paul had never been to Rome. He longed to be with them, he longed to preach to them, but he had never actually done so. And so he will first set before them the doctrines that they must first consider: the fall of man, the provision of righteousness, the doctrine of justification and union with Christ, and so on. And then he will bring in the doctrine of election. All these things, the order then is very important. We are not to get tangled up in the doctrine of election, trying to understand it. Peter warns about things hard to be understood, which those who are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. And certainly there is that danger with predestination, that we rest it or twist it to our own destruction. But nonetheless, it is in the Word of God, and like other doctrines, it is humbling to the pride of man, and especially so. And that is why it is a doctrine so much hated. And how many who have not submitted to the sovereignty of God have endeavored to twist the scriptures and to explain away the plain teaching of the Word of God regarding election. They will say, for instance, that God foresaw in a past eternity who would believe and who would not believe. That, of course, destroys the grace of God. Then salvation is no longer of grace, because then the person who believes will say, I am elect because God saw I would make a choice that others would not make. That is why I am elect, because God saw that I would make a choice that others would not make. And so God is robbed of his glory, the glory of his free and sovereign grace. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. The foreknowing there is not simply, a mental knowledge. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Not that he didn't know about the existence of other peoples that would spread over the earth, but he knew them with a special love, with a special affection. And that's how we are to understand that word foreknow. Whom he did foreknow with a special love, a free sovereign love, he conformed, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so because he loved them, they are predestinated. This is their destination, their destiny, their fixed destiny, that they shall be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And why is that? Because God loved them. And why did God love them? We do not know. We can only say because it pleased him to do so. That is why he loved them. It was not because Jacob, for example, was any different from Esau. And the Holy Spirit is making that very clear, showing that they have the same parents. They're born at the same time. They have the same privileges. They're brought up under the same teaching. Their circumstances are identical. If they were born at different times, their circumstances would be somewhat different. The oldest child in a family grows up sometimes in very different circumstances from the youngest child. But that wasn't the case with Jacob and Esau. They grew up in the same circumstances. They had the same privileges and advantages. But one was profane and sensual, and the other became a believing and godly man. And it is all due to the sovereign good pleasure of God. This decree, of course, is not secure salvation without means. The decree of election has joined means and salvation together. That is what we all must remember. As A.A. Hodge says, the decree, quote, the decree of election does not secure salvation without faith and holiness, but salvation through faith and holiness, the means being just as much decreed as the end. So someone who says, there's nothing I can do to save myself, either I'm elect or I'm not, I can't change the decree of God, there's no point in me using the means, he is acting as if he has looked into the book of God's decrees and found out that he is not elect. The elect are ones that use the means, and they repent and believe the gospel. And someone then that will not use the means whereby the elect are brought to salvation are acting as if they have found out somehow that they are not elect. Now that is a secret thing, of course, that belongs to the Lord. It does not affect our duty. As A.A. Hodge says, again, the decree of election only makes the repentance and faith of the elect certain. The decree of election does not cause faith, and it does not interfere with the agent in acting, and it does not supersede the absolute necessity of acting, that is, acting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The decree of election does not cause faith. The Holy Spirit works faith in the soul, and the decree of election does not interfere with the agent in acting. The soul is made willing to believe in Christ, and he is not forced to do anything against his will. Well, these are mysteries, and we are not to attempt to comprehend them fully and understand them perfectly. It is our duty to believe in Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, and election is to have no effect upon what our present duty now is. Our present duty now is to believe on him whom God hath sent. Nonetheless, now this is then the ultimate reason why Jacob's contentment is different from Esau's contentment. And we come then secondly to Esau's contentment. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. Well, now one thing we notice about this contentment, it is a carnal contentment, it is not a spirit-wrought contentment, but it is a contentment that's accompanied with natural affection. We hear today far too often about sins that are against nature. Unnatural sins, in other words, sins that even fallen man usually recoils from with abhorrence. Sins that a short time ago would never be mentioned, even in worldly company. And now they're mentioned all the time. But they are sins against nature. But the Bible speaks about another sin against nature, and that is not loving our family members. Even fallen man, even Esau, whom God has rejected, is here saying, my brother. Even Esau, who is now in a lost eternity, is seen here running to meet his brother and embracing him, falling on his neck and kissing him. It is a natural affection, and though, of course, in the Middle East, this affection is expressed in a more vivid way than we would do it, but nonetheless, there is a natural affection here in Esau. The Apostle Paul warns of perilous times, and he says, in these perilous times, there will be men who have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. And one of the marks of those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, is this, they are without natural affection. Without natural affection, it is not natural to not love brother or sister, father or mother, daughter or son. It goes against nature. And that word natural affection is literally without love to kindred. And so it goes beyond the immediate family. Well, this is a contentment then that was accompanied with a natural affection. But it was not a spirit-wrought contentment. For one, he says, I have enough, my brother, but says nothing about God, the author of every good and perfect gift. And that is what you will find with everyone in the world who might strike you as remarkably content. And some will even say at the end of their life, I've had a good life. I've had a good life. I'm satisfied with my life. And yet they have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will acknowledge in the abstract, yes, we ought to be thankful. And they will pronounce themselves satisfied with their quality of life. They have enjoyed many of the world's goods, many of the world's pleasures, and many of the world's honors. And they profess then a degree of contentment. But there is no reference to God in their contentment. Jacob says, God hath dealt graciously with me. There's none of that with Esau. Esau's contentment is a contentment to be without God, a contentment to be without a Savior. He, as you know, was a profane man. He despised his birthright. I believe it was Owen that said there were spiritual privileges bound up with that birthright. His birthright put him in a fair way for obtaining the blessing. If we remember the language correctly, Esau's birthright put him in a fair way for obtaining the blessing. Remember, there were two things that Esau lost. First, his birthright, which he sold to Jacob for a bowl of pottage, and then he lost out on the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob. He despised his birthright, and there's every reason to believe then that there were spiritual privileges bound up with that birthright. His bodily needs, his earthly needs, his temporal needs to him were far more important than any spiritual need. He acted like a beast who had no soul, and so he is called by the Holy Spirit a profane man. Well, this man has moved on from that occasion. He has moved on from that, and he has got on in the world. He has prospered. He has done very well for himself. He has great wealth. We read later on that the flocks of Jacob and Esau were too large. They could not dwell together. So Esau had prospered in the world, and he is satisfied with this in a measure. He is satisfied to be without God, without a Savior. And what an evil contentment this is. And it's a contentment of our day, especially in a nation blessed with so much wealth. It was something that Asaph himself witnessed. They spend their years in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. There are no bands in their death. It seems as if they have a very peaceful end to their life after enjoying a very long time of prosperity. Yes, and we read of Esau that he died in the presence of all his brethren. He didn't die a lonely man. He had many, many friends, as well as wealth. He has 400 men here ready to follow him. 400 men at his command. How many of the Lord's people are lonely in this world? Well, Esau was not lonely at all. So he professes a degree of contentment here And he says, I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself. But you see, it's a contentment that is not a full contentment. Even on, if we focus on this expression of contentment itself, he's content, but he would not mind having a little more. And so he accepts eventually Jacob's gift. And that is how it is with all who get their heart's wish in this world. And they achieve every objective they've set for themselves in life. They obtain the wealth that they aimed at, the honor that they aimed at, the pleasure that they aimed at. They obtain it all, and they might be able to say, I have enough, and I've had a good life, but there's still something in them that says, I would not mind having a little more. Well, that is a little of Esau's contentment. Well, let us move secondly to Jacob's contentment. Jacob was in due time a spirit-taught man, and one who came to see that it is Jehovah alone that is able to satisfy the longing soul. As the psalmist says in Psalm 107, for he, the soul that longing is, doth fully satisfy with goodness he, the hungry soul, doth fill abundantly. Your soul has such needs, the psalmist is telling you. Your soul has such great needs that nothing less than an infinite being can fulfill them. That opens up to you something about the mysterious nature of your soul and my soul. And the capacity of the soul is such that only one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, only he can satisfy that soul of yours. And Jacob has learned that. And so he is very desirous to get the blessing of his father Isaac. Now, Jacob had to learn many lessons before he could come to say these wonderful words, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have all things. There were things he had to learn before he had the assurance to be able to say this. Jacob struggled with unbelief in his life. It is very likely Rebekah, his mother, told Jacob the words of the Lord when he was yet in her womb, that the elder would serve the younger. And therefore, he did not need to devise some deceitful method to steal away the blessing from Esau. He needed only to wait on the Lord and plead that promise. It seemed everything was going Esau's way. Isaac was determined to bless Esau, and every indication was that Esau would get that blessing. But if Jacob's faith had been stronger than it was, he would have said, I will simply wait on the Lord to do as he has said, for he cannot lie nor repent. He has said that the elder shall serve the younger. And so I will leave this with the Lord. Well, how much more peace and comfort he would have had if he had said that and resolved to wait on the Lord. But we know the story. He complied with his mother's suggested message of stealing away the blessing. And he then had to flee from his father's house and go to Laban's house, where he was deceived by Laban. No doubt, when Laban deceived him in the matter of his wife, he was reminded of his own deceit. The Lord has a way of bringing the sins of the past to mind in his people, that they may repent of those particular sins. And then when he leaves Laban's house, he draws near to the promised land, and he hears about the approach of Esau, this man who is now burning with hatred and revenge against his brother. The messengers return to Jacob, saying, "We come to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." This was news that greatly distressed Jacob. And this was a most unnatural feeling in Esau's heart, to have such revenge in his heart against his own brother. It is a sin against nature to be so full of hatred against his own brother. Jacob then must wrestle with the Lord for the blessing of divine protection. And it would seem, as various writers point out, that this man that he wrestled with, not a mere man, or that occasion of wrestling with this man, reminded Jacob of his past sin again. He was returning to the scene of his deceit, and before he could cross over the river Jabbok, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. The controversy between Jacob and this man had to be settled first before he could cross over the river. So some explain it. However that may be, it is clear that Jacob recognizes something of the glory of this person. For he says, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And so he wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when he got a blessing then, whatever was in that blessing, certainly there was this in the blessing, a fresh assurance of pardon, a fresh application of pardon through the blood of him who was yet to come, through the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The man says, "Thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And then we read later, he blessed him there. Well, that would have filled Jacob's soul with joy and peace to know once again that the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Jehovah was on his side and regarding him with favor. This was more precious than all the world put together. All its wealth, all its pleasures, all its honors, nothing in comparison to the blessing of Jehovah, to know once again, by, you might say, a fresh sense of the Lord's favor, that Jehovah was on his side. Jehovah was his portion, and Jehovah was his inheritance. We read about the Lord being the inheritance of his people in various parts of Scripture. It's language, it's Old Testament language. We read about the tribes of the Lord getting their inheritance of land, and this land would supply their needs day by day, month by month, year by year. Their needs would vary throughout the year. They needed not only food, but they needed shelter and shade. And their inheritance provided all these needs, which would vary throughout the year. The inheritance that the Lord gave them met all their varying needs. But when Jehovah says, I am thy God, I am thine inheritance. What a wonderful thing that is. Jehovah saying, I will meet all your varying needs throughout life, in youth, in middle age, in old age, at death, and to all eternity. I will lead you to the fountains of living waters. Yes, and this is the time when Jacob is enabled to say to Esau, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have all things. This present makes no decrease on my real wealth. Jehovah, the infinite Jehovah, is mine. And what is the loss of a little of my flock? Yes, I give all these willingly to thee, and I am as rich as ever. I have all things. And this is something that is true of every child of God. We find again and again in the Word of God. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So the very weakest believer can say with Jacob, I have all things. The Apostle Peter says in one of his epistles that God's divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In another place, Paul says, all things are yours. And in another place, he says, all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things are yours. The Father is your Father. The Savior is your Savior. The Holy Spirit is your Comforter. Everything in your providence is working together for your good. And so it doesn't matter what the believer loses. He can still say, I have all things. And this is the source of a true and gracious contentment. There's a world of difference then between the contentment of Esau, or the contentment of the world, and the contentment of the Christian. And do we have this contentment? We must ask ourselves. Do we have it? Have we been able to distinguish between a carnal contentment and a spiritual contentment? There are times when we might reach certain achievements in our lives, the enjoyment of lawful things, and it does give us a measure of contentment. But at these times, are we saying with Jacob, God hath dealt graciously with me? Or are we rejoicing in these created lawful things and having no thought of God? We find ourselves completely content for a season. It doesn't last, we know, but for a season we find ourselves completely content to be without God. Now that is the contentment of Esau. But the contentment that is of the Spirit is the contentment that says, I have all things because God hath dealt graciously with me. And it's a contentment, too, that makes the believer willing to travel alone. Jacob had an offer of Esau's protection. Esau said, let me now leave. Let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. Jacob refuses this offer. He is content to travel alone in the land of promise. Jacob has a natural affection for Esau, no doubt, but Esau is a profane man. He is one that is not for Christ, but against him. Just as many, many people around Jacob were not for Christ, but against him. And Jacob was a man then that could say with the psalmist, "With persons vain I have not sat, nor with dissemblers gone. The assembly of ill men I hate, to sit with such I shun." He will rather travel alone than travel in the company of a profane and sensual man with his ungodly company. But Jacob is not a sad man on this occasion by any means. He is saying, "I have all things. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I have obtained fresh assurance that my sins are forgiven, that God is my God, that God is reconciled to me, that God is my friend. My grandfather Abraham was the friend of God, and so am I, and therefore I have all that I need as I sojourn in this land." Man, of course, is a social creature. He is not to be a hermit. He loves his neighbors and will desire to do all he can to them. Charity begins at home, the old saying goes. And so the believer's delight in Christ will not make him a selfish, uncaring creature, of course. But if no one is willing to walk in the ways of godliness with him, then he is content to go alone. Esau does not want to follow holiness as Jacob does. "Follow holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." That is a truth that Esau has completely rejected. And that is a truth that Jacob, by grace, has accepted. And therefore, Jacob must part ways. He must go alone. He has none of the protections, none of the earthly protections that Esau has. Esau has 400 men. He does not even have the strength. He does not have near the strength that Esau has. He is now halting upon his thigh after the angel has touched his thigh. But he still has all things. Yes, he has lost his strength. That's not an easy loss, but he still has all things, and he is content to go alone. Well, what a happy man he is here. And we must take note then of how he came to enjoy such a comfort. It was first and foremost by believing in Christ yet to come. As we said last on another Sabbath, the Old Testament saints believed in the Christ of prophecy, and the New Testament saints believe in the Christ of history. And that was the spring of Jacob's contentment and comfort, that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we are called to do tonight. And the God of Jacob is just the same. "I am the Lord, I change not." And your nature is just as fallen as Jacob's nature was. And therefore there is hope for us all. And the Lord calls to each and every one of us to come to him as we are. "And come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will take away the burden of your sins. I will take away whatever is troubling you. I am willing to receive you and give you a peace that passes all understanding. And abide with me until you are able to say with Jacob, I have all things. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.